Folks, we're going to consider here Daniel chapter 5, and I encourage you to turn your Bible to that chapter, and we're going to consider it underneath the title, The Writing on the Wall. There are six historical chapters in the book of Daniel, and they are dominated by King Nebuchadnezzar, who rules during the first four chapters. But now in chapter 5, a new king comes on the scene called Belshazzar. And he comes on the scene really without any introduction of where he comes from, who he is, and how he became king. We are told that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. But that word father in the Hebrew language could mean grandfather, great-grandfather, ancestor. Those terms didn't exist. So anyone who was your ancestor was your father. The Jews were talking about their father, Abraham. So it's in that sense. His real father was a man called Nabonidus, who was a king, not a very popular king. So he got his son Belshazzar to reign with him as a co-regent. And that explains the offer to Daniel to become the third ruler in the land, if he can explain the writing on the wall. Now, as this chapter begins, the Medes and the Persians have already been laying siege to the city of Babylon. But Belshazzar and the feast that he has with 1,000 people goes ahead because they feel no threat. They have a great supply of food. The river Euphrates runs through the city of Babylon, so they have plenty supply of water. And the city they felt was impregnable because of its amazing walls. Walls which were 87 feet thick, between 100 and 200 feet high, and 15 miles long around the city. So absolutely amazing structure. And indeed, there was no way that they felt that anyone could come in and conquer. So this army of the Medes is outside. They're laying siege to the city, but the people feeling secure and having a party. And the first thing I want us to see here is Belshazzar's uncontrolled actions in verses 1 to 4. At this great feast of 1,000, it appears that Belshazzar was enjoying being the centre of attention. It speaks of him drinking wine in front of others. He is wanting to play the part of the impressive king and the one who's in control. And so he calls for the holy vessels which his ancestor King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem when it had been destroyed. And he calls for these vessels to come and for them to use it. And the feast degenerates, it gets worse probably as more drink indeed is taken. And it goes further and further into sin. And the king uses these holy vessels to drink and to praise the false gods of Babylon. See in verse 4, gods of gold and silver and wood and so on. And here we see that which was holy to God, that which was very precious to God, that which was used for his honour and his glory in the temple in Jerusalem, was now being dishonoured and used for despicable and sinful activity in order to impress the king's visitors, in order to impress those who had gathered together. And God would not be happy. So that's the first thing. We see Belshazzar's uncontrolled actions. But then we see God's terrifying response in verses 5 to 6. All of a sudden, a hand appears and writes on the wall at the feast. And we see there in verse 6, the king was terrified. His colour goes, his limbs give way. He just became a man who was an absolute wreck. The partying has stopped. The fun has stopped. And now the king, along with his guests, is absolutely terrified. What does this mean? A hand appearing, writing on the wall. The king naturally wants to know what this means. And so we see in verses 7 to 9, the wisest men are called for to explain what the writing is saying and what it means. He looks for an explanation from these so-called wise men, but they couldn't even read the words. let alone explain the meaning of it all. And we see there in verse 9 that this failure to give an explanation causes even more terror to come to Belshazzar's heart. He is confused. He can't understand what's going on around him. And that is making him terrified. He feels a sense of losing control. Kings in those days would have been in control of absolutely everything. You couldn't come into his presence without being requested. And now he has that sense of control being taken away. We live today in a world in many ways which is terrified. A world in which the wisest minds are unable to make sense of what's happening around us. And it's up to God's people to point the world to the Word of God for the truth that we need and the understanding of life around us. If we want to understand what's happening in our world, God is the one with the answers. God knows everything. And God will give us enough for us that we need for us to follow Him. It says in the book of Deuteronomy that the secret things belong to God. But that which is revealed is for His people, so we'll walk in His ways. He'll teach us enough so we can indeed live and follow Him and understand enough to be able to do that. So we have the wise men's failure to explain. And then we have the king's wise advice in verses 10 to 16. And the queen here, given the situation, is most likely the queen mother to Belshazzar. It's probably Nabonidus's his wife. She would have been an older woman. She would have remembered the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. And she remembered this man called Daniel. A man who, she says, the spirit of the gods was in him. A man who had a wisdom and an understanding which truly was out of this world. And she believed that this was a man who could indeed tell and explain what this writing was about. Because this was a man who was in touch with God. The only one who would make sense of this would be a man walking with God. And if we are to be people who are to help the world to make sense of what's going on around us, we need to be those who are walking with God, those who are in touch with God, those indeed who are then able to share God's truth and understanding to the world around us. And so in these days, are you taking more time? If you have more time, if you're at home more, are you taking more time to get into God's word? Are you really seeking what God's will is in this situation? We can ask many questions why, but the most important question is, what does God want us to do in response to this situation? So we have the Queen's wise advice. And then we have, fifthly, Daniel's frightening explanation, which is the point we're going to spend most time on here this evening. And Daniel begins by refusing to accept honour for himself. He's offered this purple robe and the gold chain and appointed as a ruler. Daniel is now an old man. Many years have passed since those incidents with Nebuchadnezzar. He's a man who is probably around the age of 80. He has seen it all and he's not going to be impressed with the offers the king makes. And Daniel then begins in verses 18 to 21, in sharing with Belshazzar about his forefather Nebuchadnezzar. And he shares indeed about Nebuchadnezzar was proud, and then God humbled him, and the story of Nebuchadnezzar being driven among the wild animals and eating indeed straw as an ox. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, but he was humbled and he came to acknowledge the true God. And Daniel then moves from that in verses 22 to 24 to then admonish Belshazzar for his pride, for his lack of humility in his actions and what he did, thinking he could just take the things from the temple and use them as he wanted and worship his false gods and not face any consequences. Then finally, Daniel moves on from there to the whole interpreting of the writing on the wall. And let's consider what indeed that meant. First of all, many, many. Daniel says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Belshazzar was living when he was having this party as if he would live forever. He was living as if the threat on his doorstep was of no avail or no consequences. But now he is being told that the end is drawing near. His days are numbered. God is numbering the days of his kingdom. And his time of departure will be soon arrive. And each of us need to face this reality that our days are numbered. A reality that there's a time for us to be born and there's a time for us to die. And it's so important that each of us face up to our own death. Face up to our own mortality. You and I, we're going to die someday. Some of us may die with this coronavirus. Some of us may die within this next week. Now think about it. Think about it for you personally. Think about your death. Are you ready to die? Have you things in order? Are you right with the Lord? Are you right through Christ? Your days are numbered. And this is an opportunity that you're thinking about this, an opportunity not to be wasted, an opportunity to think seriously about being right with the Lord. If you're a Christian, keep short accounts with the Lord. Is there sin that you haven't confessed and repented of? Do it now. And talk to the Lord about if you feel you're ready to meet him now. And if you're not a Christian, and of course, this is the time to come and to trust in Christ. So many, many, the days are numbered. And then we come to the next phrase, as it's tackled, the next word. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar's life does not measure up favorably at all in God's eyes. He is a hopeless, helpless, hell-deserving sinner before such a holy and awesome God. And each of us, as we think about death, need to face reality of our own sin, our own unrighteousness, and how in ourselves we can never meet God relying on what we have done. We need the righteousness of Christ to cover us, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isn't it interesting the way Paul puts that? I think if I'd been putting, we've all sinned and fall short of God's standard. No, we're fall short of a God of glory. A God whose standard is on a different plane, a different level. A God who demands perfection. And we've all sinned and fall short, and none of us can get to heaven by what we do. So we need a substitute. We need the righteousness from another to come in our place. We need to trust in Jesus to cover our sin and to make us right with God. Robert Murray McShane wrote a lovely hymn, Jehovah Titzkenu, which means the Lord, my righteousness. Is Jesus your righteousness? You know, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ in two ways. We'll stand relying either on our own righteousness, and we'll be sinful people who receive the eternal judgment and damnation of God. Or we come resting in the righteousness of Christ, because we trust in him who died and rose from the grave as our only hope to be saved. Many, many, God has numbered your days. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then Parzon, which means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Judgment is coming on Belshazzar. Condemnation is coming, and coming very quick. Babylon was impregnable. Into this wall, as he says, it varied from being 100 to 200 feet high. It was a wall which was 87 feet thick. 29 yards thick. Indeed, Belshazzar thought it couldn't ever be breached. But the river Euphrates ran up and underneath the wall of the city. And that was no use, because it was such a thick wall and the current was so strong in that great river. Indeed, there was no way that people could get in through the river. But the Medes were clever. They dammed the wall of the river a bit further upstream. And so that the flow of the river came to almost a trickle. And the army of the Medes were able to walk ankle deep along the river, under the wall, and into the city. We see in verses 30 and 31 that very night that Belshazzar was killed by this invading army, and Darius becomes the new king. For Belshazzar, the writing was on the wall. His sin was catching up. Parson, kingdom divided. And you know, there's a division coming for us. It's a division of our bodies and our souls. That is called death. There's a division where we'll be separated from our loved ones and we'll go to before the Lord. But there's another division. Will that happen to us? Where we are forced to depart from Christ forever. Where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? We can only be ready and secure that that's not going to happen. If the Jesus who says, come unto me, we heed his call and come to him now. Many, many, your days are numbered. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Let's think about the coronavirus just for a moment or two. Is the writing on the wall for our country? Is the writing on the wall for our world? Not necessarily writing that sends the absolute end, but writing that's saying, is God judging us? Is the coronavirus God's judgment on sin? Well, let me give you three reasons, or three ways in which I believe that it is part of God's judgment. And we need to listen to this very carefully, because I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm saying. Three reasons why I think this is part of God's judgment. First of all, sickness and death have been part of God's judgment on this fallen, sinful world since the fall. After Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 3, verses 17 and 19, God pronounces his curse upon Adam and his descendants. And that curse includes death and that which leads to death. And so the reason why there's any sickness and suffering in this world is because of sin, and it's because of God's judgment on sin. And so all suffering, all sickness has been part of living in this God-cursed world, a world that sits under the judgment of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus says, those who do not believe are condemned already. Those who do not trust in Christ are sitting under his judgment even now. And so part of that judgment that rests, that comes on people, includes sickness. The second thing is, that which is precious to God cannot be scorned without severe consequences. In Romans chapter 1, it speaks about God's wrath being revealed because the truth of God, truth which is precious to God, has been rejected by mankind, and God hands them over to sin as part of that punishment. And can this world scorn God and reject him as creator with the false idea of evolution, and there not be consequences? Can this world try and put the creator totally out of the picture and its decision making, and there not be consequences? Can this world make fun of God's word and reject that word and there not be consequences? Can this world make fun of God's institution of marriage and corrupt it so that man can marry man and woman can marry woman? Can they do that and there not be consequences? We say at weddings that indeed society needs the marriage bond to be honoured if it's going to be blessed and stable. And if you do not honour marriage as God has designed it, there will be consequences. What about little babies which are precious to God? Jesus took little babies in his arms and blessed them. He loves and he particularly cares for those who are vulnerable. This year, there will have been approximately 50,000 babies killed in the wombs of women in Britain. And we have now passed this abortion legislation as law now here in Northern Ireland. Can these things happen and there not be consequences? 50,000 babies killed. That is genocide. That is terrible. These things can't happen and the Almighty ignore them. God will not allow sin to continue without there being consequences. And what's happening around us, surely we should see the hand of writing on the wall, and God is saying loudly, this world is under his judgment. This world is under his curse. Because this world, like Belshazzar bringing the things from the temple and mocking that which is holy to God, this world has mocked that which was holy to God. And there will be consequences. And the third reason why indeed I believe that this is part of God's judgment is that the Bible teaches that in latter days, death by disease will be part of the judgment of God. In Revelation chapter 6, indeed we have described there that a quarter of the world will die through pestilence. Now, I think people interpret Revelation sometimes that the different events speak to one particular event of history. That's not the way I understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is God's picture book, which gives us principles about history. And one of the principles it gives is that in the latter days, and we live in the latter days, God will, in judgment, see to it that people die through war, the people will die through famine, the people will die through disease. Let's get away from this idea that God is a fuzzy God, or a God who is just like a Father Christmas and or a doting grandfather and never would judge anyone. That's the picture of the world, and Christians, we need to be careful we don't indeed ally ourselves to such a thought. That God just loves everyone and God will never punish anyone. Look at the story of Belshazzar. God's patience with him ran out like that, and he's judged. He's dead. God judges his world. Now let me just be very clear here. This disease, coronavirus, I believe, is part of the judgment of God upon this world. But that does not mean that every single person who dies is dying because of their own personal sin and out of a personal judgment of God. That does not necessarily follow. What I'm saying is that God's judgment is upon the world collectively, that God's judgment is upon our nation collectively. And we can't say that those who die are more guilty than those who live. We can't say that. But what is happening is God speaking. And what is happening is God judging. Let me give you an example just to illustrate this. During the Second World War, the RAF bombed Germany at different times. Does that mean that every German person who was killed was guilty in the eyes of the RAF? No, it doesn't. Some of those who were killed would have been very devout Nazis and part of the regime, and certainly very guilty of so much. But But many of those who were killed were just ordinary Germans. And they weren't particularly guilty. But the RAF were dropping their bombs. It was against the nation. It was against the enemy which was attacking them. It wasn't against particular individuals. And that's what we need to say about this disease. It's not that this individual has been singled out or that one's been singled out. What we need to say is that this God is upon us collectively. God's judgment is upon the world collectively, upon our nation collectively. And we need to turn back to God. We need to call to God for mercy. We need to make sure that we have our own house in order and that we indeed are right with God. Is there hope? There is hope. There's wonderful hope. I think there's hope to be found in the church is to be salt and light. If you think of the story of Abraham and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when he intercedes with God, and he says, if there's 10 righteous people, will you spare it? And God says, yes. Because of a remnant of God's people who would be faithful, God would have spared that city. But it wasn't to be found. If God's people are faithful, if God's people are true to his word and don't compromise because of the pressures the world puts on us, if we're true to God, we will be a means not just of our own salvation, but a means of God holding back his wrath upon those around us as well. And so we need to be salt and light, preserved, to be different from this world, to be pure for God. And God will not only bring blessing to us, but blessing to our communities, our nation, when God's people are faithful. We need to be faithful, though, because what use is salt if it loses its saltiness? What use are we if we become like the world? And so we are to be salt and light. And God will act differently if God's people are faithful. And we need to be faithful today in putting our houses in order and being right with God and praying for his grace. The second thing, just for hope, I mentioned earlier for John chapter 3, saying that indeed that those who do not believe are condemned already. But in the previous verse, it says that indeed the Son has come into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved. God doesn't take delight in destruction. He doesn't take delight in judgment. The book of Ezekiel makes that clear. He doesn't take any delight in the destruction of the wicked. Peter's letter speaks of how God longs for all to come to repentance and none to perish. And so God is patient. God wants to bless. And if you're not a Christian, God wants to save you. God wants to rescue you from your sin. Turn to him. Trust in him. Yes, God is a holy God. God will not allow that which is precious to him to be mocked without consequences. But God prefers to be a gracious God. He prefers for people to come to him to repent and to receive his salvation. God wants grace and blessing to flow into your life. Heed his call. Make sure your house is in order. Your days are numbered. Make sure you have nothing to fear, because you're right through Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Father, we just ask that indeed, as we have considered this challenging passage now, O God, that you would have mercy upon us. And Father, help us not to be proud like Belshazzar and think we can live whatever way we choose and there not to be consequences. Help us to understand that our days have been numbered, that a time for us to die is appointed by you, and we need to be ready. Give us the grace, Father, to make sure that we're right with you through Jesus. Father, we indeed help us to understand that we have been weighed and found wanting. That none of us are righteous, Lord, in our own eyes through what we do. None of us are righteous, Lord, by human activity, but it only can come through faith in Christ. Give us the grace to trust in Jesus for this righteousness. And help us to think of the great division of death, Lord, where we will be separated. body and soul, separated from loved ones. But may we be sure that we are secure, and pray and witness so that they are secure, secure in Christ. Father, in these days of such suffering, we pray for those who are sick, for those, and Father, who are indeed mourning the loss of loved ones because of this virus. Lord, have mercy upon them. We pray for our doctors and nurses in the health service. O gracious God, that they indeed, O Lord, would indeed know your strength and help, and that they wouldn't, Father, be overrun by this virus. Father, we deserve your wrath. We deserve not just this virus, but many more. We deserve indeed, Father, to suffer because indeed of our sin as individuals and as a nation, as a world. But Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon us. We ask, Lord, that you would, in your grace, turn our country, Lord, back to you, back to righteousness, back to Christ in these frightening days. Lord, create a fear of God at this time. So, Lord, have mercy, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.